Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
High school graduation. And as I sat there and I was listening to several graduate speeches, I thought, what would be the nugget of wisdom or the title of the speech that I would give graduates as they are entering into the world of adulthood? And so this is the working title that I came up with. Learn to be bored. Learn to be bored. Joan Chittister, who's a Benedictine nun, says this: by and large, existence as we know it is not a display of moments marked either by excitement or despair, by dazzling hope or formidable tragedy. It is, in fact, basically routine, largely uneventful, essentially predictable. We focus on those times when adrenaline pumps through our veins, when we're excited about something, or those times of despair actually do engage us at a deep emotional level. But by and large, a lot of our lives are lived in the ordinary, where it seems like not much is happening. She goes on to say this: it is what we do routinely, not what we do rarely, that delineates the character of a person. It is what we believe in the heart of us that determines what we do daily. This Sunday, we begin the season of the Christian year called Ordinary Time. Many of you who might be like me were not raised on this concept or didn't really have a connection to this concept of the Christian year. At best, when I grew up anyway, the church I was a part of, we celebrated Christmas and Easter. We might have, you know, flirted with Advent or Lent. But if you're like me, the Christian year, in a different way of telling time through the Christian year, was a foreign concept. Participating in the Christian year for us as a church, too, is something that is relatively new. It started in 2016. I went to our local, in Lampeter-Strasburg area, went to our local Lutheran church because I wanted to start an Ash Wednesday service here during the season of Lent. It's become my favorite service, but I've never attended one, so I figured I ought to take it from the pros, like how this is all done. And so I went to the local Lutheran church, and a couple things stuck out to me at that time. One was when Christian, our youngest son, and this would have been 2016, 7 years ago, he would have been 9, so much smaller than he is now, but he was in front of me, and the pastor pronounced these words over him: from dust you have come, and to dust you will return. And hearing somebody pronounce that over your child is a humbling experience. So I remembered that, and I also remember the awkward glances I got from all of my children as they were finding out that it was wine in the cup. And they were like, what do I do with this? Just drink it, it's fine. Those were my two memories. It was around the same time, too, that we began to practice and receive communion here. And all of these things, in relationship to the larger global church, most of these things are very typical. Maybe not to the Western church or the American kind of evangelical flavor of things, where we feel like we've got to come up with the new and the shiny and the novelty all the time in order to make things interesting. So that's kind of what's happened, at least in my experience. And discovering liturgy, discovering the Christian year, discovering a different way to think about time and to think about life and to think about keeping time has been very renewing and refreshing to me. So today we set out into this season of ordinary time. Lee, if you want to put up this graphic. We set into ordinary time. There we go. If we look at this graphic, we can see where it falls in the other seasons of the Christian year. All of this is meant to tell a story. And so our lives are part of the story, and the story that we live, we might think, and most of the time we do think, it centers on us, because our lives are really consumed by us. But what the Christian story does, and what the story of Scripture does, is invite our story to become a part of a larger story, for us to find meaning in the larger story of God and what God is doing and has done throughout all human history. And that story is meant to give shape to our lives. And so our lives don't necessarily give themselves their own shape, but we find the shape of our lives through the shape of this story. And so if you see in the top there, there's this progression of the seasons that comes before ordinary time. And kind of the top left, there's the season of Advent, which many of us are familiar with, anticipating the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the incarnation, God with us, the fact that God, the God of the cosmos, takes on flesh and dwells among us. That's what this season looks to. The season of Christmas that celebrates the arrival of Jesus. The season of Epiphany that follows that, which celebrates the fact that this Messiah is for all people and talks about the kingdom and the message of the kingdom of God going to all people. Then the season of Lent follows, which is a season that centers on repentance as we prepare for Christ's death and for the cross. The season of Easter that celebrates the defeat of death, the defeat of sin through the resurrection of Jesus. And then what we just got done celebrating, the season of Pentecost, that celebrates the giving of the Holy Spirit. And so all of those focus on the story of Jesus. And then coming out of that then focuses on the story of God's people. The story of God's people, the season of ordinary time, centers on how us as God's people take this story of Jesus and live this story as our own. This is a season that focuses on discipleship, on what it means for us to do the work of following Jesus. On the communion table this morning is a runner of sorts. Thank you, Laura Shada, who I don't think is here, made several years ago, but there are colors that are associated with the different seasons in the liturgical calendar, and the color for this season is green, and you can think of it kind of in springtime sort of way, because the season of ordinary time for us falls in the springtime. And so the green season, when things come kind of out of this doldrum and this cold and this death, and the buds start to break through the ground, and you're like, how do these little plants break through this hardened earth? And then we watch them grow, we watch them flourish, we eat the fruit. All of these things kind of give us a sense of what ordinary time is and what it's all about. And like a garden that many of us grow, some of us grow, it's a season, ordinary time is a season where we tend to our life with God. Some say it's a season of contemplation, of paying attention to or tending to our daily lived lives. And so this is what we enter into today. Just taking, again, from Joan Chittister, she says, it is what we do routinely, not what we do rarely, that delineates the character of the person. And so let's think this morning about how we might enter the season of ordinary time and what we might pay attention to. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 19. And the idea that I'd like to pull here from here is one of anticipation. Just like we look at the trees and we look at all the plants and everything, the first plants that break through in the springtime, we anticipate the beauty that will come. There's a theme of anticipation in this passage of Scripture. So let's start with verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And so just in the beginning, what we want to pay attention to here is the comparison or the relationship between promise, law, and faith. And so let's first think about what promise is. Paul, in this passage of Scripture, is referring to the story of Abraham that we read about starting in Genesis chapter 12. So if you don't know the story or if you need a refresher, go back, start reading in Genesis chapter 12, and then read onward for several chapters. It's the story of a man who kind of just appears out of, he doesn't literally appear out of nowhere, but we're just introduced to this character, and for whatever reason, God calls to this man, Abram, at the time, Abraham he'll become, and he says, leave your people. So leave the society and the order that you understand and that makes you feel safe and comfortable that you know. Leave that. leave your father's household, the sense of identity, and then go to a land that I'm going to show you. And so it's this story of an invitation that comes from beyond Abraham. It comes from God. It's not like he has this idea someday. He's like, I'm just going to go and trust God for this land that he's going to show me. No, God initiates this conversation, calls out to Abraham, and says, come, follow, and I will take you to this land that I will show you. Now, part of this following then says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and through you, I will bless all nations. This is the big picture of the promise of what God is doing through Abram or Abraham. What God is wanting to do is restore relationship with humanity and God's self through this one person. The people that come through the person of Abraham are meant to be a conduit of God's presence and God's blessing, kind of a reunification of God through this people that is being formed. And so the promise of God is God's reign in the world, and that reign coming through the person of Abraham. So how do we understand promise, first of all? In short, promise is a call from beyond, from God. Promise is a call from beyond, from God, and to Abraham and even to us, as we understand promise, into the unknown. This is important. It comes from God, and it calls us into the unknown. It is a call to trust and to an anticipation as we go into the unknown promise given to us by God. The moment that we think and we associate promise with something that we can grasp, something that we can arrive at, something that we can hold on to, the moment we say, oh, that's the promise, it ceases to be the promise. Because the promise can never be grasped. The promise of God is always beyond us, always lies beyond us. And what happens is when we grasp what we think the promise is, we make that thing into something that it's not meant to be. And so sometimes we often identify the promise of God as something that we get, an arrival point, maybe something tangible, a moment, those kinds of things in our lives. But the promise must always be more than what we can grasp onto, because the promise is God in God's self. And God is not something or someone that we can grasp a hold of. God is always going to be beyond us, calling us further and deeper into itself or himself. I know this is a little bit hard to understand, perhaps. It's hard for me too, but analogy, I think of when I think of trying to grasp onto a promise, I think of the Lord of the Rings, and I think of Gollum, and I think of the ring, right? I think of my precious. I want to grasp onto this thing. I want to use it in the way, I want to use it for my protection. I want to use it for my power. It's mine. It's mine. But this is the antithesis of promise. So if kind of like promise always lying beyond us is something hard to grasp and seems mysterious, and it kind of should be. Think about the antithesis of it. Too warm. Can't get my wedding ring off to grasp onto my ring. But think about the antithesis of it. That the antithesis of promise is something that we can grasp onto and say, this is mine. I own this. Think of it in that kind of way. Because God's promise always lies beyond possession. Promise cannot equal possession. Promise, God's promise always lies beyond possession and therefore always calls us beyond where we are. And while it's hard to comprehend this kind of calling into the unknown, I think one of the beautiful pictures is that God calls us deeper and deeper into God's self. Like, God cannot be exhausted. The depths into God into which we go can never be exhausted. The minute we think that we've grasped the promise or we've grasped God, that we've tasted and seen that God is good, that's the very moment that God calls us again to go deeper, because God doesn't want us to associate that place or that thing with the promise. God doesn't want us to grasp onto it and call it our precious, but God wants to move us beyond that place. So promise always lies beyond possession. So then, Paul talks about how we live as people of the promise, because this is one of the questions that Paul poses to the Jews in Rome. And so the Jewish people in Rome are kind of in this conflicting position, because there's all these Gentiles that are coming in into being a part of faith and being followers of Jesus. And so he's trying to help them understand how all of this works. And so in verse 14 and 15, he says, "For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and when there is no law, there is no transgression." The Jews loved the law. It was like one of those identity markers for them, because Abraham was their father, and through Abraham, the law was given to them. It set them apart from all other nations and people. Like, God chose to, in God's purposes, to give the law to this specific people, and that made them feel special. And they loved the law because of that. That law was an identity marker. It was a moment in time where God chose them as a people and communicated that to them in a very direct way. It gave them a sense of identity. And so as all these Gentiles are coming in, they're thinking, wow, they don't have the law. They weren't special. They weren't the ones that it was given to. But Paul's trying to help them understand, look, you don't enter into the promise because you've received the law. You enter into it because of faith. But let's think about the law and this relationship of law and faith for a few minutes. There is a place for law, and it's not legalism, okay? So law does not equal legalism in the scriptures, okay? There is a purpose for law, and it's important that we understand the purpose for law, because the purpose for law is to uncover transgression. Romans 3:20 says that the law makes us conscious of sin. So the law is good, in that it helps us to become aware of how to live in blessing and not curse, how to live in the life that God intended for us to live and how not to live in sin. But the point of the law is to bring about wrath. Now, wrath isn't this mean word where I'm just going to take my can of wrath and pour it out upon you. Wrath is a judgment. And a judgment is a discernment between right and wrong, between one thing and another. It's delineating between the two. And so wrath is good and necessary. And this is what the law does. It brings wrath or judgment. The law judges wrongdoing. Now, this is in contrast to faith. And so let's visualize this by the following. Okay, so there's a picture that has a line that says, "Do not cross there, Leah." So sometimes we can think of law in this way. You can look at your feet and you can see this line that says, "Do not cross." Right? And so that line can be the law, delineating between what is good, what you should enter into, what you shouldn't enter into. But your focus then is on the line. Have I crossed the line? Have I not crossed the line? How close am I to the line? How close can I get to the line? If I've crossed the line, how do I get back onto the right side of the line? So the line is the law. And the goodness of the line, the goodness of the law, or the purpose of the law, is that it helps us to define the way of living in Deuteronomy 28 that leads to blessing or curse. It's this choice that all of us have of the kind of life that we're going to live into. And so the law helps us delineate between that which is good and that which will cause us or others harm. Now, the thing is, how do we enter into the promise? Is it the law? And this is one of the things that Jews are thinking. We enter into the promise because, well, we've been given the law, but the law is actually not what helps them or us enter into the promise. When we focus on the law, or we focus on this line, our vision is very myopic, meaning you can't see much else. Like, if I'm staring at my feet, and if I'm staring at this line, I know Brian is kind of to my right, but I can't see much else in front of me. My vision is very limited. You're so focused on the line and where you are in relation to the line that you can't see what else is really going on around you. And tellingly, then, the focus really is on yourself. That's not the way to live into the life that God has for us. Now, there is a purpose for the law, but it's not to help us to enter into the life that God has for us, this promise. It's not living by faith. Faith, on the other hand, might look like this other picture. So this picture is in 2018, I turned 40, and so my wife got together a few friends and surprised me with this once-in-a-lifetime trip. Just like turning 40 was once-in-a-lifetime, there's this once-in-a-lifetime trip, and we went to Iceland for several days. And so this is a picture from Iceland. And if you can picture this, and maybe if not in this picture, you can call to mind something or an experience you've had like this, where you're on a lower level of ground, and you're kind of traversing a little bit up this hill at a sunset of some sort. And as you go up and up and up, like the vista just becomes wider and wider and wider and more beautiful, and the sun is just breaking over everything. And there's these different shades of the sun as the light just hits these different places. And so Joel Ernst was behind me, and that's me at the top of the hill, and he took this picture, and I think this picture kind of encapsulates maybe what entering into faith looks like. It's this long walk that continues to open up and open up and open up in its beauty. And you can't grasp it. You can only enter into it and receive it and enter into it and receive it and enter into it. You can only be captured by it. This is faith, which is very different than law, and the purpose of it is very different than law. You can only be captured by faith. You can only be captured by this invitation from beyond, which is the voice of God calling out to you because you're God's sons and daughters, and God loves you deeply and dearly, and God wants you to know him. This is faith. You are captured by that call from beyond, and it's something that you continue to walk towards. You continue to walk into. You can only ever enter into it. You can never fully grasp it. It's one of those things, faith is one of those things that makes your heart swell. Literally, you just feel, not feel, but like your soul is just full. Faith is something that calls you beyond, that invites you to enter into it more deeply, because somehow in that you are experiencing more deeply God. And it doesn't have to be these big things either, right? It can be that small, ordinary thing, like in ordinary time, that first bloom or that first stalk of a flower that's punching through the mulch that's like been frozen over. And you're thinking, how does that come about? And you're just amazed by it. So it doesn't have to be grand vistas, but the point is, it's capturing you, it's calling to you, it's inviting you. God is inviting you, and it's something that you're entering into. It's not your precious that you can possess. Paul continues on in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, not by the law, but by faith. So that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, to the Israelites, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. The interesting thing about Abraham is that he is the father of both Jew and Gentile. When he is called, he is Gentile. Circumcision is the mark of the Jews, and that happens later on in Abraham's life, and so he becomes the father of Israel, but he's also first the father of the Gentiles. And so he's the father of both. The idea there is that God's blessing is for all people and all nations. And this is what Paul says at the end of verse 16. He is the father of all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead, I love this phrase, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being those things that were not. I love this phrase too. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been written about him, so shall your offspring be. Pay attention to those two phrases, who gives life to the dead and calls into being the things that were not. And also this phrase, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. This promise comes to us, continues to come to us, not only for Abraham, but to us today, from another realm, from the realm where God reigns, and that reign is breaking into our world. And this promise calls to us, this kingdom calls to us, calls us towards it. And it's because of that promise, because of that invitation, that we can hope against all hope. No matter what we're seeing, no matter what we're experiencing, there's something that lies beyond this reality. There's a reign, there's a kingdom, there's a king that lies beyond this reality that entered into, through the person of Jesus, our reality, this world, this earth, our humanity, but calls us into the kingdom where God reigns. What does this all mean, maybe? We can see this better through the story of Abraham. It becomes more tangible in the story of Abraham. Because in the story of Abraham, there's this huge promise that God says he will bless him, and through him he will become a father of many nations, and through him they will be blessed. Those nations will be blessed. So the promise, the big picture promise, is for Abraham to be the father of many nations. And so he continued to journey towards that, but there was this issue in the life of Abraham, the fact that he didn't have any kids. And so this big picture promise becomes very ordinary and very practical. It's not going to happen because he doesn't have any kids. And him and his wife are old. And the prospect of children is very slim. The promise depended on God calling into being things that were not. God calling into being in the physical realm of Abraham and Sarah's life things that were not. And so God did this through giving them their son, Isaac. Now, in Isaac, we see and we can think, well, this is God's fulfillment of the promise. We think of Isaac as the promise. In fact, in some places he's talked about and referred to as the son of promise. But God always calls us, and this is an important thing for us to understand, I think. God always calls us beyond the gifts that God gives. I'm going to say that one more time. God always calls us beyond the gifts that God gives. The gifts of God, which God genuinely gives to each one of us, are still only a signpost that point us onward. Isaac, on one hand, was a fulfillment of God's promise. And yet, on the other hand, Abraham, literally in one of the most difficult stories and the hardest stories of the Bible, had to be willing to put to death this idea of promise. Interpersonally, for me, the story of Abraham and Isaac and this potential sacrifice of his son makes no sense. However, beyond the interpersonal, when we see it in the larger scope of the scripture story, it makes better sense. Because the gifts that God gives must always be surrendered so that the gift never becomes our God. The gifts that God gives you and I, and God gives them in abundance, must always be surrendered, must always be held with open hands, because the moment that we close those hands and make them more than what they were intended to be, they become a God to us. And so the way that we receive the gifts of God and the way that we hold the gifts of God is with open hands and a sense of surrender. We might have had some of these experiences. You know, we trust God for something. We wait for it. We seek it. We continue to trust. And what's important here is the act of that trusting and that waiting and that pushing on, so to speak, towards the promise brings us closer to God, because we're waiting on God to call into being that which is not. And then out of this goodness and mercy, God might end up answering, maybe in the way that we thought, maybe in the way, probably in the way that we might not have thought. God answers and God gives us a gift. However, at the moment of answering, whatever it was that we were seeking ceases to be the promise, because the promise is never something that we can capture. The promise must always lie beyond our possession. We must be willing to let go of what was given, because the point is never just that which is given. That's a signpost. It points to something about God, helps us to know God in a certain way. But the point is never the gift that is given. The point is always God. When we mistake the gifts of God for the promises of God, we turn those gifts into an idol. And friends, when we turn them into an idol, that thing that we've been wanting, that place that we've been wanting, that thing that we've been pursuing, once it's given, once it's attained, once it's received, it becomes disappointing because we've made it into more than what we thought it should be. And so the goodness of it is actually sucked out of it because we're making it into something that it can't be for us. We're asking of it too much. And then we become disappointed in God because we're thinking that God's promise ends up not living up to our hopes, when in fact that never could be in the first place. Friends, God desires to give good gifts to us. That's part of who God is. But we must not confuse the gifts of God with the promise of God, which is always calling to us, which is always calling us beyond, 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 to go further, to go deeper. And that's not an achievement sort of sense. It's not like you got to do more, you got to be more. It's hard. Again, it's kind of like that vista. You just got to keep walking into it. Now, this might seem like a bit of chasing the carrot, the promise always lying beyond us. It's not a bait and switch, though. That's not the point about it at all. I think what Paul is trying to get at here is helping us to understand how we live into this promise. Any illustration is incredibly limited, but I put this little graphic together that talks about the relationship between gift and promise and anticipation and things. And so maybe this is helpful, maybe this isn't. But God gives good gifts. That's who God is. And I hope and I think all of us have experienced that. And then we receive those gifts with gratitude. Like when the gift comes, we receive it with gratitude. There's that adrenaline sort of thing that we talked about in the beginning. We're excited about it. Because God has given it to us. But we don't want that gift to take the place of God. And so any gift that God gives must be held in a posture of surrender, must be held with open hands. Three of these elements, the gift and the gratitude, maybe even anticipation, resonate easily with anybody outside of faith, but the surrender piece is the really difficult one. Because it's this idea that God gives and that we give back, and that God gives and that we give back to God, and that God gives and we give back to God. It's this idea that we talk about kind of repeatedly, this New Testament Greek word called kenosis, where God pours himself out to us and we pour ourselves out to God, and God pours himself out to us and we pour ourselves out to God. It's this continual almost breathing in and out and in and out. And the moment that stops is the moment we begin to suffocate. And so this part of living by faith is this breathing in, receiving what God offers, giving back out what God has given, breathing in what God offers, breathing out again what God has given. And so we receive a gift, we receive it with gratitude, but then we hold it open, we surrender it, and we still continue to press on in faith. God, this is wonderful. This tells me something about you, but I want you. Thank you for this, but I want you. I want to continue to anticipate you. I want to continue to anticipate more. But thank you for this. I give it back to you with open hands. This is a way for us to reflect, maybe give us a place to hang our hat this morning, just looking at this cycle of gift and gratitude and surrender and anticipation. I'd invite you maybe to identify where you are today, to name where you are today. And if this isn't helpful, that's fine. But maybe you're in a season of anticipation. And this season of anticipation shapes our heart and soul. It's like the rivers that kind of just grind down the rock and make something deep. Anticipation carves something deep within our soul. Maybe you're in a season and a time of anticipation. Perhaps recently or in recent history, you've received a gift from God. God's been good to you. God's been given you something. He's confirmed through this gift that he sees you, that he loves you, that he knows you. And so you're full of gratitude. Maybe that's the place that you're in this morning, this place of gratitude. Maybe you're in a time of surrender. Maybe it's a moment this morning where you've received this good thing, but you're realizing you're making this good thing that God has given you into more than it can be. And so the invitation is to open your hands and give it back to God. I want to invite us just into a few moments of quiet. So if you want to close your eyes, you can do that. I always find that helpful in prayer and meditation. Just to provide some space in these moments, because we believe that God the Holy Spirit speaks to us. And so let's just give the Holy Spirit a minute, maybe to bring a picture or a word to your mind and to your heart. And God, if you have given us something this morning, we want to receive it with open hands. We want to hold it with open hands. Would you join me? Let's pray this prayer of faith that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Servers, I want to invite you to come forward as we ready ourselves to receive communion this morning. If you're new here with us, just a few words of communion. First, there will be servers on my right and on my left. They will have the bread and the juice and will serve you, and you're welcome to take those elements back to your seats. We believe that this is an open